John chapter 11. John 11. Here we have the account of a man who actually died and then was brought back from the grave. Sometimes we say that in a symbolic way when we speak of God's deliverance of us from death and our trespasses and sins to new life in Christ. And other times we speak of it in a very literal way, as in John 11, where Lazarus was actually in the grave and was raised up by our Lord Jesus Christ. So here now, as I read to you from God's holy word, it is his word, it is infallible, it is authoritative, it is for us. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, Let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. These things he said, and after that he said to them, Our friend Lazarus sleeps, and I go that I may wake him up. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the disciples had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, Your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary her sister, saying, The teacher has come and is calling for you. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, She is going to the tomb to weep there. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, Where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, See how he loved him. And some of them said, Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, Take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was laying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice to Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, Loose him and let him go. And many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. And there we'll end the reading of God's word. So you see the wonders that Jesus worked, showing that he was the resurrection and the life. Now let's look at another account where we find him as the Lord of life in Isaiah 38. This is the passage that I'll be preaching from. And we see here a man who is not literally raised from the dead, but effectively raised from the dead, as he was had a sentence of death pronounced against him. And then God, in his mercy, delivered him in answer to his prayer and spared him from the grave. But listen now as I read to you from Isaiah 38. "In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live.' Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, 'Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and have done what is good in your sight.' And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, 'Go and tell Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. Surely I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you in this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. And this is a sign to you from the Lord that the Lord will do this thing which he has spoken. Behold, I will bring the shadow on the sundial which has gone down with the sun on the sundial of Ahaz 10 degrees backward. So the sun returned 10 degrees on the dial by which it had gone down. This is the writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick and had recovered from his sickness. I said, in the prime of my life, I shall go to the gates of Sheol. I am deprived of the remainder of my years. I said, I shall not see Yah, the Lord, in the land of the living. I shall observe man no more among the inhabitants of the world. My lifespan is gone, taken from me like a shepherd's tent. I have cut off my life like a weaver. He cuts me off from the loom, from the day until night. You make an end of me. I have considered until morning. Like a lion, so he breaks all my bones from day until night. You make an end of me. Like a crane or a swallow, so I chattered. I mourned like a dove. My eyes fail from looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. Undertake for me. What shall I say? He has both spoken to me, and he himself has done it. I shall walk carefully all my years in the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live. And in all these things is the life of my spirit. So you will restore me and make me live. Indeed, it was for my own peace that I had great bitterness. But you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption. For you have cast all my sins behind your back. For Sheol cannot thank you. Death cannot praise you. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your truth. The living man, he shall praise you as I do this day. The Father shall make known your truth to the children. The Lord was ready to save me. Therefore, we will sing my songs with stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord." Now Isaiah had said, "Let them take a lump of figs and apply it as a poultice over the boil, and he shall recover." And Hezekiah had said, What is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? And there will end the reading of God's holy word. Now let's join again. I wonder if you know anyone that has had a life-changing experience from a close brush with death. Maybe you have even had an experience like that. Many of us had. I can think of several people I know that have had such experiences, and there's one I want to tell you about this morning as we get into this topic. A friend of mine named Ken that I knew about 20 years ago, it's not the Ken that you know here. He was a military guy, sort of a tough guy type, a fairly high-ranking officer who was who wore his rank with pride. He was also an avid rugby player, an outdoorsman, and he seemed to be afraid of almost nothing. I remember one time when he tore his knee, really bad injury, and he went to the doctor, and the doctor looked at it, and he twisted it around like doctors do, and he said, "Does that hurt?" And he said, "Yeah." And the doctor said, "Well, I think you get some rest, and you'll probably be better," and sent him home without an x-ray. And then he went back a week later and did the x-ray, and he said, "Why didn't you tell me about this?" He said, you didn't tell me it hurt." He said, "Yeah, I did. I told you it hurt." And anyway, that's the kind of guy that he was. he was also a very bold and faithful witness for the Lord Jesus. And he often made bold public statements. There was a time when he was flying with the military, and they said something about the plane going down or something. And he stood up with a loud voice and said, "If this plane goes down, I know where I'm going to go." And then he went over and sat down next to another officer, and he said, "Do you know where you're going to go if this plane goes down?" He started talking, also in a loud voice where everybody could hear. And, that's the kind of guy that he was. He didn't have any worries about things, and he was just a very bold kind of guy. But one day, he was out kayaking, or something like that. I'm not sure if it was a kayak or a canoe or whatever, but in the whitewater out in western Canada. And he went under, and he was in one of those spinny kind of things, a whirlpool type thing, and he couldn't get out. He was completely helpless, spinning around under the water with nothing that he could do. And just before that, he and the friend that he has with been talking about, you know, what mountain men they were, and kind of in a boasting way going on about their toughness and everything. And now here he was, completely in a helpless condition, and he cried out to the Lord, and he was shot out from the whirlpool and was able to live. And he told me about that experience and how it really changed his life. He was a different guy after that. He was greatly humbled. And he was, as I say, he was a very faithful Christian, a bold witness for Christ before that, and he was still that. But now there was a depth to him that he hadn't had before, because he had this close brush with death. Sometimes our gracious Lord brings these things into our lives to sharpen us, to wake us up to the things that really matter. Because you see, we can kind of plod along in our Christian life as generally faithful believers, more or less doing all the right things, who have really lost sight of our God and who He really is. And even if we haven't lost sight of Him as such, we don't have, any of us have as great a sense of Him as we ought to have. We talked about that last week even. Of all the kings of Judah, you see, Hezekiah is among the best. He is highly praised by the Lord Himself as a man of integrity, a man of faithfulness. The Lord speaks fairly highly of him, yet he is the one who is greatly humbled by a dreadful brush with death when he was only in his 30s. A king who had already done a lot for the reform of God's worship. He had been a reformer already before this. It wasn't like he'd been a wicked king and now God was bringing. He was one of the most faithful kings already before this event. And then God brought this to him. Now, why did God bring such a difficult thing upon one of the most faithful of the house and lineage of David? Why not choose one of the other kings that was more in need of God's correction? Why is it so often that the Lord chooses the most faithful to afflict in these things? Well, the Scripture tells us why, doesn't it? Hebrews 12:6. whom the Lord loves, He chastens. John 15, our Lord said that those who bear much fruit, He prunes, cuts them down so that they can bear more fruit. The Lord sees a faithful man, and He is very committed to that man, to tend him, to work upon him. That man, in fact, the reason that man is faithful, if he is faithful, is because the Lord has worked in him and made him faithful. And He's going to keep on working in him, and He's going to keep on doing what needs to be done. Let me ask you a question about children. Who are the children that God loves? Is it the ones that have parents who never chasten them? Or the ones to whom God gives parents that minister His truth to them and bring His word to bear upon them? Is it the ones that have no correction, that no one cares for them, no one's interested in them? Or is it the ones that are addressed and brought to face the things that they need to face? Our Heavenly Father greatly loved Hezekiah, and in order to that he might bear more fruit, He threatened to cut him off in the prime of his life as a chastisement. Now, there's a family in our church whose relations asked them why they chastened their children. They said to them, you have some of the best behaved, happiest children that we've ever seen. So why do you chasten your children? We think these other people need to be chastening their children. And of course, the reason was because they love their children. You see, there are some people that, in charity to Hezekiah, do not think that this was actually a chastisement. But one thing is sure, Hezekiah definitely thought that it was a chastisement and had the benefit of it as a chastisement. And I'm using the word chastisement, understand, in a broad sense here, not as Job's friends did when they said, Job, you know, you're a hypocrite, you're doing something against God, you know it, and you're hiding it, and you won't confess, you won't repent. But I'm using chastisement in the broader way, as the Lord uses it in Hebrews 12, to speak of the hard things that He brings upon His children in order to make them better. His children who are already faithful and He's already pleased with, but in order to further refine them. Really, we should look at all of our suffering as a kind of a chastisement in this way. Not necessarily that we've committed a particular sin, as Job's friends supposed, but something that God does to help us to become more fruitful and more faithful. It is the training of those who are coming out of life of sin, as we all are, into the new life that God has for us. As we look at this account today of faithful Hezekiah and his dreaded experience in which he was as good as in the grave and then was resurrected, I want each of you to, as it were, experience this with him in your understanding. What I mean is I want you to consider your own sentence of death along with the whole human race. I want you to realize the seriousness of that sentence of death that is pronounced on all of us. See, Hezekiah thought about, he was brought to consider that sentence of death. And then I want you to consider how Christ has delivered us from death, if indeed you have been delivered, and to consider how great a deliverance that deliverance is, and therefore to commit yourself more fully to His service. In other words, experience this brush with death that Hezekiah had as you read the Word so that you yourself may become more faithful to the Lord. You see, you're supposed to do this not just with Hezekiah, but with the one that Hezekiah represents, with Jesus Christ. The Bible continually teaches us that Christ died for our sins, doesn't it? But it also teaches us that we die with Christ. And that's not the same thing. It also says that we rise with Him. He died for us and He rose for us, but it also says that we die with Him and we rise with Him. He died for us 2,000 years ago when He atoned for our sins on the cross. We die with Him when we believe initially and then when we continue to die daily, entering into His death with Him by faith. And also we rise to new life with Him as we live the new life that God has given us. We die with Him when we believe because we see what happened to Christ when our sins were laid on Him. We look at what happened to Christ when He was cursed as the Son of God and we say, that is what I am due. That is the sentence executed that was delivered to me, the sentence of death that is my sentence that he is bearing. And we see the greatness of that death that we deserve, and we learn of it as we meditate on the cross. And it changes us, you see. And then we rise by his grace to live the new life that he's called us to live and the favor that he brings to us. We rise with him. We join to him in faith, and we come alive through his grace in order that we may walk a new walk. We are all to experience then in our lives as Christians this dying and this living again with him all through our life. It's a life-changing experience with death. It's presented us to us here in Hezekiah's brush with death. So let's look at this now, that it might benefit us. First, I want you to come face to face with the threat of dying in sin. This is Hezekiah's Gethsemane, we might say, when he was handed the bitter cup and told that he was going to experience the wages of sin, which is death. The dreadful news came to him by prophecy, by the word of God. The account of this is given in verse 1. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Now these were very stinging words, very cold words. You must die. You will not live. They were very final. And this is the very word of God, spoken with all the authority of one of God's faithful prophets who had prophesied many things already. My friends, these same words are spoken to all of us in the same way, because the Scripture declares to each one that in Adam all die. That is God's faithful word of testimony to us. The Scripture also declares that the sinful soul must die. And we're all fallen in our sin. The Scripture tells us that it is appointed to man once to die, and after that, the judgment. This is the word of God, spoken with all the authority of God. And we hear that sentence, and if we have faith, we know that it's true. However much we may not like it, we see that death does pass upon everyone. We look into the world and we see that everyone does die. And we're told the reason, because God sentenced us to death on account of sin. And our dear Lord Jesus also knew by prophecy that he was to die. He himself prophesied and said that he came to give his life a ransom for many. And he told his disciples, even on the night that he was betrayed, that on that night he would be delivered over into the hands of his enemies, and that he would be delivered up to be crucified. There was no way around it. It was the word of God. I wonder if you have considered the weight of that sentence and the reality of it. You do not know when your time will come, but you need to face the fact that it will come. It's real. And like Hezekiah, you are well advised to set your house in order, to prepare for death, even for your own death. When you do this, you prepare by laying up for others, so that when you leave, there's not a whole lot of things that you ought to have done that are undone. That you leave a blessing behind you of things that you have laid up for others, rather than debts that you owe to others and obligations that have never been fulfilled. But even more than that, you prepare for death by reconciling with the Lord your God. That's the most weighty thing of all. I wonder if you're prepared to meet your Maker. Have you obeyed his call to repent of your sin and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Or if you died today, would you, as the Scripture sometimes put it, die in your sin without repentance? It's definitely something to think about, because the time will come when it will be too late. There's nothing in the world that can remotely be compared with the horror of dying in your sin, unreconciled to the living God, and facing him as an angry judge. You all need to consider this. You need to take it seriously the way Hezekiah did. as soon as the word came to him. Do you believe these things, brothers and sisters? Do you believe the word of God that pronounces these things to be true? Or is this just sort of a story, just sort of a thing, a religious thing that's sort of off in the edges somewhere? Every one of you needs to face the reality of death believing what God says, that there is death and then judgment. You need to be terrified at this thought. You can see what Hezekiah does as soon as he hears of his approaching death. He devotes himself to prayer. His response is summarized in verse 2 and 3. Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. His turning to the wall refers to devoting himself to prayer. He turned away so as to give full attention to his prayers and to the Lord. He didn't turn to Isaiah and grab hold of Isaiah and say, "Oh, Isaiah." Neither did he turn to the bottle or to some mindless pursuit to try to put it all out of his mind. He went straight to the one who sovereignly holds life and death in his hand and has his destiny before him. He left off everything else and he turned to God in devoted attention and prayer. This is the right thing to do in such a circumstance. This is how he sought to prepare himself, you see. God is merciful, and it is right for you to ask that he be merciful to you. Even our Lord Jesus Christ prayed and wept in Gethsemane and pled that if it were possible, the bitter cup might pass from him, that he might not have to bear the dreadful curse if there was some other way for him. Some other way that the curse might be taken away. Of course, there was no other way. But it was right that Christ should ask, and that he should weep, and that he should devote himself to prayer. The disciples should have done the same, but they slept. He asked and he wept because he knew that God's judgment was real, and he knew that God's judgment was terrible. It was not just a tall tale. Hezekiah took this threat of death very, very heavily. He felt that this death was an expression of God's anger toward him, and that's why he took it so heavily. It seemed that the Lord was cutting him off in judgment. He felt this way because his coming death had been declared to him by prophecy. And this was God's way with many of the wicked kings of Israel, that he would go to them and he would say, "You're going to die." And he would pronounce the sentence of death upon them because of their wickedness. Hezekiah here is only in his 30s, and he had lived in integrity before God, unlike some of those other kings who had lived an unrepentant life. He declares his repentant life when he says, "I walk before you with a perfect heart." It doesn't mean perfect. It means that he was following God with wholeness, with sincerity, with completeness. And Hezekiah, here he is in his 30s, and he had so much work to do for the kingdom of God. He had tried to serve faithfully and he had devoted himself to the Lord's service. He had begun a great work of reformation in the land. He had removed the high places where Jehovah was worshipped in the wrong way and had reformed and restored the worship at the temple and had appointed the priests and the Levites again to their proper stations in the house of God. And he wants to continue with this great work that he was engaged in. He was also, of course, a son of David, to whom the promises of the covenant were made. God had promised to send the Messiah through David's line. Yet, according to many chronologies, Hezekiah did not yet have an heir to follow him when this pronouncement of death came. Perhaps Hezekiah thought of Eli and how Eli, the priest, had been cut off with his household because of his sin. Was the house of David now to be cut off? And that's not all. His death also seemed quite untimely because the Assyrian was in the land. It seems that the pronouncement of Hezekiah's death came just before the coming of Sennacherib that we read about in chapters 36 and 37. This seems to be so because in verse 6, the Lord promises to deliver Jerusalem from Assyria. If that had already been done, then he would have spoken of something that had already happened. See, if this had already happened, then it would have been strange that he would promise it here. So we understand that these chapters that we're now studying are not in, in chronological order as such. It seems that chapter 38 is explaining what was going on in Hezekiah's life just before Sennacherib came to prepare Hezekiah for the coming of Sennacherib in God's sovereign plan and counsel. But the point is that Hezekiah's death, you see, seemed to be very abrupt. That he was being cut off before he could say, as the Apostle Paul said, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." I don't think we need to concern ourselves with figuring out if it was right of Hezekiah to think this way. The thing that is certain is that Hezekiah did think this way, that he was being cut off. We know that he thought this because we're given a written copy of what he thought. Verse 9 informs us that what follows in verses 10 through 20 is the writings of Hezekiah at this time. And you can see here that he saw his death as a threat of judgment from the hand of God, even as one that was being cast away from the presence of the Lord. In verse 10, you see how he looks at himself as being cut off before the time. "I said, in the prime of my life, I shall go to the gates of Sheol. I am deprived of the remainder of my years." Now, this language of being deprived of his years suggests that he's cut off before he had fully lived out his days. Now, of course, you know that God appoints the time of everyone's death, and that that is something that is fixed before God, so that in a sense, no one dies before the time. But in that appointment, God works through his workings with his people. He works in a dynamic way with us, so that there are times when people are cut off because of their sin, so that in a sense, if it had not been for their sin, they would have lived longer. Like the folks in Corinthians that were cut off from the Lord by death because of their conduct at the Lord's Supper. Look at what he says about Sheol here. He speaks of the gates of Sheol. Now, Sheol is the place of the dead. And many times in the Old Testament, it's also the place of the wicked dead. The place where men are sent who are cut off from God. And that certainly seems to be the case here. Hezekiah looks at it as a place of final separation from God. And by speaking of the gates of Sheol, he speaks of it as a place where he will be shut in and unable to come forth, because the gates of Sheol will hold him cut off from God and from other men. He makes it clear that this is what he thinks in verse 11. "I said, I shall not see Yah." That's a shortened form of Yahweh, of God's name. "The Lord," there's Yahweh again, "in the land of the living." I'm not going to see the covenant God anymore. "I shall observe man no more among the inhabitants of the world." Like the fearful Psalm, Psalm 88. Remember that Psalm? We looked at that a while ago in the larger catechism. The psalmist there speaks of one who is dying in his sin, being shut up in the place where he'll never be able to thank God, never be able to repent, never be able to give thanks again, never able to joy in salvation, because there will be no salvation there. When some of the Psalms and Ecclesiastes speak of death in this dark manner, brothers and sisters, understand it's speaking of those who die in their sin. 15 years later, when Hezekiah does die, there's no mention of any terror in it. Nor is there in the death of David or other faithful men who died. We see them rather being described as those who are gathered to their people. See, they're gathered to the great assembly of God's people in glory. And of course, now we refer to it as the one who is the head, that we're gathered to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is at the head of all of those people. So we go to be with the Lord when we die. They would go to be with their people. It wasn't a thing that they were in dread of, in terror. But you see, the terror and dread of Hezekiah was here because it's the dread of one who is going to die the death of the wicked as he is seeing this. You see in verse 12 that he attributes the cause of his death to himself and to the Lord. The Lord, of course, is the judge who gives life and takes away life. To himself, but he attributes it to himself as the one who sinned and therefore brought about the occasion of God's cutting him off. Concerning his own part, he says in verse 12, "I have cut off my life like a weaver." So the weaver would weave his whole project, and then he'd be done, and he would cut the thread when he was done. That was when he was cut off. And he says, I have cut myself off. How? Because of his sinful behavior. At the same time, though, he says of the Lord, he cuts me off from the loom. From day until night, you make an end of me. The phrase from day until night there means that within the span of a single day, within the day and a night, that he cuts him off. He sees that it is God who ultimately gives life and takes away life. And clearly, he does not see him here as a gentle shepherd welcoming him into paradise, or him going to Abraham's bosom, as another way that the Jews sometimes described it. But he rather sees the Lord as a ferocious lion that's coming against him and breaking all of his bones. You see that in verse 13. Like a lion, so he breaks all my bones. From day until night, you make an end of me. He repeats that. He repeats again that the Lord is going to bring an end to him. This is the ruin of him. This is the undoing. This is the destruction. In verse 14, he confesses his great anguish. He is so distressed that he cannot make any but unintelligible sounds, like a bird with screeches and squawks and noises that he makes. He has moans. He's looking earnestly to God, and he says, I have no more strength to look up to you. I have no more strength to lift up my eyes. He confesses that his life is passing from him. He says at the end of it, in verse 14, oh Lord, I am oppressed. And then he cries out for salvation. It is a wonderful prayer of salvation that Hezekiah raises here. The end of verse 14, he says, undertake for me. If you have marginal notes, you'll notice that it says, that also means, be my surety. You know what a surety is? This is a great salvation prayer. Someone becomes your surety when they take up your cause as their own cause. You owe money, and they come and say, I'll take up that. And they take that responsibility for you. They undertake for you. They become your surety. Hezekiah has no resources by which to save himself and to deliver himself. So he says, Lord, undertake for me. Come, take up my cause for me. This, of course, is the very thing that our Lord Jesus Christ did. He came and he said, their sin, it's my sin. I take the whole responsibility for that sin. I bear the penalty for that sin for my people. He became our surety, brothers and sisters. And God charged him fully with that sin. And he bore it for us on the cross. Hezekiah's prayer anticipates the wonderful work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. My friends, have each of you come to see what it is to die in your sin? Has the horror of it gripped you so that you hold fast to God's salvation, that you look to Him to be your surety? Have you seen what sin did to Him, He who is the very Son of God? Have you seen how it made Him sweat blood when He was in Gethsemane because of the terror of the Lord? He knew the horror of what it was to bear the shame and the curse of sin before His Father in heaven, to be cut off from Him. The question, do you understand something of that horror so that it affects what you are? If you would know God's salvation, you have to know something of that horror of judgment. You must die with Jesus through faith, realizing that what was put upon Him was your penalty to bear. Hezekiah was rightly terrified at the thought of dying in his sin. And his terror rightly led him to call on the name of the Lord and to cry out for mercy, to plead with Him that He would undertake for him and that He would be his surety. And now I want you to see how God graciously answers that cry for salvation. I want you to see this so that you will trust the Lord also, as Hezekiah does. What a kind and gracious God He is to us. So full of mercy and compassion to those who call upon His name. Go back to verse 4 and see what the Lord does in response to Hezekiah's prayer. He sends His gracious word of promise, and he does his gracious act, his gracious work. See how it says that the Lord sent his word to Hezekiah in his distress to assure him that he would save him. Verse 4. The word of the Lord came to Isaiah saying, "Go and tell Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you in this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. And I will defend this city." Just as he sent his word, his prophetic word to say, "Hezekiah, you're going to die," now he sends his word to say, "Hezekiah, you're going to live." He promises him 15 years. And it wasn't just 15 years, you understand. What was being promised here is that Hezekiah would not be cut off in God's wrath, but that he would die the death of the righteous in 15 years. He was already as good as dead under the wrath and curse of God, but now, even though now he has 15 more years, and even though he is to die in 15 years, it will be before his gracious prayer-hearing God, rather than a lion that comes to crush his bones. This is the glorious resurrection of Hezekiah. By God's mercy, he's brought from death to life. And I don't mean initially. He was already a believer, but it's another experience of a deeper death and a deeper life. Brothers and sisters, isn't this just like our gracious God to show mercy like this? There is so much in these words, these gracious words that God speaks to Hezekiah. We want to look at them and see what there is for us to benefit from. First, in the very fact that God also sends his word of promise to us in our sin. Did he tell us that in Adam all die? He also said, in Christ, all will be made alive. Did he tell us that the wages of sin is death? He also told us that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is his word of promise. It is sure. It is to be believed. He says to Isaiah, "Go and tell Hezekiah." And he says to the ministers of the gospel, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel and tell of the great things that I've done for you." The Trinitarian God is delighted to bring his word to his elect people who are laboring under their sin and to say, "I have released you through my Son, who is your surety. Rejoice, your prayers have been heard. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world," Jesus says. "I have seen your tears, I have heard your groaning, and I have come that I might deliver you." This brings us to the second lesson from these words, that our God is a prayer-hearing God. Even though all you can do sometimes is to screech and squawk and like a silly bird, you don't even have, can't even pray, you're just under so much stress, he regards our tears and our cries, and he answers them from heaven, even when no one else would have any idea what you were trying to say. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. All through Scripture, we see God hearing the cries of his people. When they groaned in Egypt, God heard their groans, and he came and he delivered them. When our Lord Jesus Christ groaned on the cross, the Father heard him, and he answered from heaven. The Spirit does not always give us words to pray, but he gives us groans that are beyond words before our gracious Heavenly Father. What an encouragement it is when you have been convicted of your sin and you see your need of Christ and you go to him with cries and groans. Get on your knees and cry out to him for salvation, for that of your children, for that of those that you love. Believe what God says when he promises judgment, and let that drive you to earnest prayer for salvation and deliverance, like Hezekiah, like Jesus Christ. And now I want you to notice a third thing for us in these words to Hezekiah. Notice how the Lord presents himself as the Lord God of your father David. These words are very significant because God made a special promise to David. He promised by covenant that he would bring salvation through David's seed. I mentioned that before. And he made this promise as Yahweh, the Lord, the covenant God. Yahweh, his gracious covenant name by which he makes promises of a righteous kingdom that will never fail, that he will bring his people into. an everlasting throne, that he would seat David's seed upon that throne, where he would reign forever and ever, where he would bring all of his enemies under his feet, where he would gather his people to him to live in righteousness and purity before him forever and ever. By mentioning David to Hezekiah, the Lord is showing Hezekiah that he has not forgotten his covenant promise to David concerning the salvation of his people. The mercies of David, Hezekiah, are as sure as they ever were. God remembers. How much more for us, brothers and sisters, because now the Son of David has come. And the promises are ultimately made and fulfilled in the Son of David, Jesus Christ, who came into this world and did everything that was required of him and now has ascended to sit at the right hand of God forever and ever. He's already on that throne. It was only a promise when Hezekiah was here. Now it has occurred. He has come. He has lived for us. He has died for us. God has accepted his sacrifice. God has brought him into the highest heavens. And he reigns forever and ever. And every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. What confidence we have in the mercies of our God. God will not turn away the promise of his covenant that he made to David, his servant. You are raised with him through faith, and you are brought into that life. As surely as you are connected to him in faith, you cannot die because he cannot die. You're joined to him to live forever and ever. And this leads to the next thing in God's gracious words to us in Hezekiah, that the promise to Hezekiah extends to all of God's covenant people. Just as the promise to David did not just concern Christ, but all of us. The Lord not only promises that he will undertake for Hezekiah to save his soul from death and the curse that he feared, but look in verse 6. He promises to deliver the city of Jerusalem, his people, the city of God, from the Assyrian. As I mentioned before, this chapter occurred just before, the events in this chapter occurred just before the coming of Sennacherib against Jerusalem. With all of Sennacherib's power and all of his threats and all of his confidence and all of his arms. And you can understand how useful this was to Hezekiah to be told Jerusalem will be delivered by the hand of God. He desperately needed to be reassured that when this menacing army came against him, that God was going to act for Jerusalem in faithfulness. I believe that the reason that Hezekiah was able to stand so firmly when the Assyrian came is because God had prepared him by this very near-death experience that he has. Do you see how useful this experience would have been for that? The God who brought him to the brink of death and delivered him when he prayed is the same God that was going to deliver Jerusalem from the Assyrian. There was no reason for Hezekiah to ever doubt him. He had just experienced the powerful hand of God's deliverance. And now he is sure as he faces, he was sure when he faced Sennacherib. Do you see the application? After you have been raised with Christ from so great a death and have seen that in him we are fully justified and delivered, how fully you can trust in God for all things that he has promised. You don't need to think the world's gone wrong somehow, that he's not going to accomplish his purposes and his kingdom. You can go forth with all the confidence of one who has faith in the living God who delivers from death. Just as the Lord demonstrated his mercy to the whole kingdom by delivering King Hezekiah, so by delivering Jesus Christ from the grave, our gracious God demonstrates his mercy to all of the people of God in past, present, and future. To you, and to me, and to all who believe. And finally, I want you to see how the Lord adds a sign to confirm his word. So you see, it expands, the blessing expands from Hezekiah to all the nation. And now I want you to see that God adds a sign to confirm what he's going to do. Verse 7 and 8. And this is the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing which he has spoken. Behold, I will bring the shadow on the sundial, which has gone down with the sun, on the sundial of Ahaz, 10 degrees backward. So the sun returned 10 degrees on the dial by which it had gone down. Now, what a sign this was. The Lord worked a great wonder so that his servant would have confidence that his word was sure. We don't know just what God did to make this shadow cast backwards, move backwards as it did, but we know that he did it. How this sign would have strengthened Hezekiah's faith. I want you to understand that about signs. Signs are not given to produce faith, to engender faith, but they're given to strengthen faith that is already there. You saw what happened when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. It didn't produce faith in the Jews that were raging against him. They sought all the more to try to kill him. What can we do to stop this guy? But if you already have faith, then it strengthens your faith. He is the resurrection and the life. I saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. See, it's a gracious act of our gracious God to bring confidence to his servant. That's what signs are for. It's just like our Lord. He makes amazing promises to us that ought to be quite enough on their own. But knowing our weakness, he reassures us with signs. He does this all the time. He did it for Noah with the rainbow. He did it for Abraham with the birth of his son when he was beyond age. He did it for Israel under Moses with the Passover and with the parting of the Red Sea and all the plagues that were upon Egypt and all the miracles that Moses did in the wilderness. He did it through Joshua and through the prophets. And finally, he did it through Jesus, who healed people and who raised the dead and who gave bread from heaven and who rose again from the dead himself and who sent forth his disciples who performed signs and wonders all through the world, preaching him so that those who believed would have confirmation of the truth of what they spoke. And now he gives us signs as a pledge of the washing that we have in Jesus Christ by God's Spirit. He gives us a sign of baptism to pledge to us and to testify us that I cleanse you as this water is applied to your body, so I cleanse you from your sin. And the Lord's Supper, where he promises that he nourishes us and gives us a visible, tangible sign of that to strengthen our faith because he knows that we need a special pledge from him. He comes and joins his word to the sacrament, and receiving it by faith, we are renewed and strengthened in our faith. What a gracious God we have. He comes to each one of his elect when they see their desperate condition and cry out to him for saving mercy. He is a very gracious God. How ought we to respond then to all of this? Well, let's go back and look at Hezekiah's writing and see how he responds. Don't you love it right there at the beginning of verse 15? This is where the turning point is. It's like Psalm 22 when you get to the middle of verse 21 and all of a sudden he says, "You have answered me," and the whole psalm changes. Well, that's the same idea here. Hezekiah has been praying this prayer. He can hardly talk. And now he left off before, he said all he could do was squawk and screech like a bird. But now he's without words for the exact opposite reason. Because he's amazed at the grace of God that has come to him. He says, verse 15, "What shall I say? And what can we say to the God who has delivered us from so great a death in Jesus Christ? The God who sent his very Son to bear the curse for us. What words can we say to that?" Notice that Hezekiah says that God has done it. He says, "He has both spoken to me and he himself has done it." Now these words here, they're reminiscent of the words of creation that are used several times. God speaks and then he does. He speaks and then he acts. This is God's way with his people. This is his way with creation. This is what he does with new creation. When he takes dead sinners and he speaks and then they live and he acts to give them life. So Hezekiah resolves, therefore, that he will do something in response to what God has done. Words are inadequate. He says, "What can I say?" But he resolves that he is going to now live the grace-engendered, grace-empowered life that God has given him. He says, "I shall walk carefully all my years." Isn't that great? He has years now. He didn't have any years before. "I shall walk carefully all my years in the bitterness of my soul," or better, on account of the bitterness of my soul. See, he's going to be a different person after his experience of this bitterness, this brush with death. He is going to live now in the fullness of the life that God has given him, not half-heartedly, not carelessly, not dragging along. That will never do. God has given him new life by grace, and he's going to live in the fullness of that grace. He has sensed the bitterness of life without God, and he wants nothing to do with that anymore. It's like Peter says, you had enough time living in riotousness and rebellion and all of this. It's time now to come and live the life that God has given you. Do you see, brothers and sisters, what you have in Christ? In his death. If you died with him, then you see where sin would have taken you. See how it destroys, how it cuts off from God. If you're a Christian, you know the bitterness of the death. Your sins have gripped you, and you've seen something of where sin leads. But now you're raised with him to walk in new life, to give and serve, and to stop whining and to stop complaining, to live as one who was on the brink of ruin and has now been given a new lease on life. Hezekiah acknowledges that the Lord is the only source of this new life. Look at verse 16. Oh Lord, by these things men live. By what? What we saw before, God's word of promise and God's mighty acts for our salvation. That's what makes us live. Hezekiah didn't deliver himself, brothers and sisters. There was nothing he could do. He was desperate. We live by his promise and we live by his act. Do you know the power of his word and of his work in your own life? Hezekiah speaks of his personal experience with it in verse 16. He says, and in all these things is the life of my spirit. So you will restore me and make me live. It's God that does it, you see? It's a grace-engendered, grace-empowered life. It's a life by the gift of God, transformed by His grace. Glory to His name. And you see further how Hezekiah acknowledges that even the chastisement itself was for his good. As painful as it was, as dreadful as it was, as terrifying as it was good for him to be afflicted. It was good for him to die in order that he might live. Verse 17 says, indeed, it was for my own peace that I had great bitterness. But you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. That word peace is the word shalom. It speaks of a completeness, of a wholeness, of a fullness of life, of a soundness. This is what we're told about chastisement in Hebrews 12:11, that no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields or it brings about the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Brings peaceable fruit, bitterness of experience. It brings wholeness. It brings righteousness. It brings you to an end of yourself so that you might now live to God all the more. It is death with Christ followed by resurrection into new life. Do you see yourself as Hezekiah describes? Do you really see this? It's delivered from a misery that is beyond comprehension, from the pit of corruption by the loving act of God. It's having all of your sins cast behind the back of God. Isn't that a great expression? He takes your sins and he tosses them behind his back. They are nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. They are swallowed up in his death to atone for them. They are no longer on your record because he took them all out of the way. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. You are free now to live unto the Lord forever and ever. You were cut off from him, but now you have been delivered to live unto him forever and ever. So now it is yours to live for the glory and praise of God. Sheol would have kept you from life forever. Look at verse 18. Sheol cannot thank you. Death cannot praise you. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your truth. Yeah, those words repeated in Scripture a lot for those who fear dying the death of the wicked. It's a terrible thing. Just think of it, to be cut off from the living God under his wrath and curse with no way of escape, no way to enjoy him, no way to serve him. And perhaps worst of all, it says no hope for your truth. No hope. No deliverance to be expected. To many that seems overly severe of God. But who are you to judge God? God is the judge. And I tell you, when you see his glory, his judgment won't seem severe at all. It will seem perfectly just because you will be perfectly convinced of the wickedness that he has spoken of is in you. And you will see that it is just what you deserve. Those who die in their sins are shut away from God without any hope of deliverance. The gates of Sheol are final. But how different it is for those whom God has delivered and given life to. It's for us to praise God with that new life, to give ourselves for his glory. Verse 19 again, the living man, he shall praise you as I do this day. If God has given you life, then you're not dead, but you're alive in Christ Jesus. Though you are dead, yet now you live. And the life that you live by faith in the Son of God, who loved you and gave himself for you. It's a life that praises God now. Can you say with Hezekiah that the living man will praise God as I do this day? Can you add those words? The living man will praise God as I do this day? Are those your words? Hezekiah was so thankful. He praised God now because God gave him life. And it's a life that you pass on to your children. Look at the second half of verse 19. Hezekiah says, the father shall make known your truth to the children. He's so excited about the life that he has. He's ready to have that child that he can tell about the wonders of God's grace and what God has done. And we're told that God gathers, or that Jesus Christ, as soon as he rose from the dead, he went straight to his disciples that very night. And he said, look, God has answered. God has delivered me. And because I'm delivered, you're all delivered. I have taken away your sin. He has raised me up. You're raised up with me forever and ever. Your sin is gone. And we're told how even now he gathers his children together to declare to them what has been done through the ministry of the word that he has appointed. He calls us together and he tells us of the salvation that has been accomplished, and he calls us to return thanks and praise to him in the Christian assembly. So everyone who is delivered from death by the Lord is thrilled to tell his children about our gracious Lord. My dear children, just look at what he's done for you. How good he is. Let us praise his name together and give thanks to him for his salvation. This meant so much to Hezekiah because he nearly died childless. But now he has the hope that he will have an heir whom he can declare the wonders of God's grace to. This is why believers love to have children. You have somebody to tell about these things. You know, for quite a few years, they're there in our home, and we can tell them what God has done for us. So you see that the response of Hezekiah to God's rescue of him from death is a life for the glory and praise of God, a life lived for the glory and praise of God. And now he concludes with a vow that as king, he will see to it that God is praised in God's house according to God's commandment. Look at verse 20. He said, the Lord was ready to save me. Now the Hebrew phrase here carries the idea of tendency or direction. So it could be translated, the Lord is all out for my salvation. He's ready to save me. He's all out for my salvation. He's committed to it. Even as Hezekiah had prayed in his desperation that the Lord would undertake for him, that the Lord would be his surety, would look after his need as if it was his own. So now he testifies that the Lord is indeed all out for his salvation. That's what the Lord is for his people. He has gone to extreme lengths in his matchless grace to bring salvation to us. Therefore, Hezekiah says, we will sing my songs with stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord. God had appointed the singing of praise in the temple. And as king, Hezekiah is going to see to it that it is done just as God had appointed. He had already initiated that. According to 2 Chronicles 29:20, we read, then King Hezekiah rose early, gathered the rulers of the city, and went up to the house of the Lord. And they brought 7 bulls, 7 rams, 7 lambs, 7 male goats for a sin offering for the kingdom, for the sanctuary, and for Judah. Then he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. So they killed the bulls, and the priests received the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. Likewise, they killed the rams and sprinkled the blood on the altar. They also killed the lambs and sprinkled the blood on the altar. Then they brought out the male goat for the sin offering before the king and the assembly, and they laid their hands on them. And the priests killed them, and they presented their blood on the altar as a sin offering to make an atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering be made for all Israel. And he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with stringed instruments, and with harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet. For thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. You see, he's worshiping in the way that God had commanded. The Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah commanded them to offer the burnt offering on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord also began with the trumpets and with the instruments of David, king of Israel. So all the assembly worshiped, the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded, and all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had finished offering, the king and all who were present with him bowed and worshiped. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the leaders commanded the Levites to sing praise to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshiped. Do you see what that's about? The altar of God and the praises of God are brought together. That's exactly what New Testament worship is all about. Jesus Christ, the crucified one, is proclaimed to you as having been crucified for you and having risen again to bring new life to you. And we gather together in His name to hear the gospel. That's the equivalent of the altar and all the sacrifices. To hear what He's done for atonement. And then we sing praises and we give thanks to His name, and we commit ourselves to be His disciples and to follow Him with the new life that He gives to us, a grace-engendered life, a grace-powered, empowered life. Please stand and let's call upon His name. Heavenly Father, the first words I can think of in praying to You is, what can we say? Father, indeed, we do not have words to properly express the gratitude that is due to Your name for what You have done. Father, we praise You that You have delivered us from so great a death that was justly pronounced upon us, a death on account of our sin that would have cut us off from You forever and ever and ever. We praise You that now, through Jesus Christ, that You have undertaken for us, that He has become our surety. And now, Lord, we come to live unto You by that new life that we have in Him. Father, we've had enough of the old life. We've had enough of the sinful ways, of the selfish ways, of the greedy ways, of the prideful ways. Father, please deliver us from all of these things. We want them all to be past. We want them to be out of our life. We want to live in the wholeness and the shalom that You give to Your people through Jesus Christ. We are raised with Him to live a new life. So, Father, deliver us, we pray, from all that hinders us, from all that besets us, and help us to go forth with joyfulness, praising Your name. Father, fill us with appropriate gratitude, even as we come to the Lord's table and we remember Christ. Father, here we are with the, now in the Old Testament, it was the altar and the praises, and now it's the cross and the praises of the story of Jesus Christ, the good news, the gospel of what has been done. It's so much greater now because we see that it is even the Son of God Himself that has undertaken for us and has become our surety. All they had was the picture of it with the blood of bulls and goats, but we have the Lamb of God who is foreordained from before the foundation of the world, the very Son of God who came for us. Father, give us confidence even as we partake in the sign that You have given us for that very purpose, to strengthen our confidence, to strengthen our gratitude, so that we may live for You. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.